You'll take your Bibles and open up to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We've finally made it to the Gospel of Luke. It's a study that's been on my heart for some time. In fact, I had actually thought of preaching it before we began our study in 1 Peter, but I felt that 1 Peter was more pressing for the hour in which we found ourselves. But it's good to get finally into the Gospel of Luke. When we were at ShepCon last March, I caught up with a friend of mine who I hadn't seen in a while, and he had just finished preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and we had a good laugh when he said that they celebrated Christmas in summer as they began the book of Luke in the summer, and it looks like we'll be doing the same. We'll be singing Christmas carols in the middle of summer. It's going to seem kind of weird, but it'll be good. And something about studying the life of Christ is incredibly transforming. Gazing upon Christ, watching Him grow, watching Him speak, hearing Him speak, watching Him live out His life, seeing His determination. There's something so enriching, so transforming about it. It compels us to learn more. And we are going to do that for the next couple of years. Before I got sick last Sunday, I was going to preach on Colossians 2, 1 through 10, which says, "In Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made full." We are complete in Christ. We are made full in Christ. He is all that we need. The Apostle Paul calls Christ our life, Colossians 4, verse 3. He says to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ." To the Colossians, he says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He says to the Corinthians that Christ is wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the whole of and centerpiece of the Christian life. And it's for that reason that we're going to take the next few years to look at his life in the Gospel of Luke. And I promise you, it will be transforming. Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Studying the life of Christ will have a sanctifying effect on our lives. It will transform us. In his little book, Grow in Grace, Sinclair Ferguson said, "Often in the Christian experience, we are tempted to look elsewhere for direction, example, counsel, and guidance. We lose sight of the fact that everything we need to live the Christian life is to be found exclusively in Christ." That is so true, isn't it? We're always looking for the next thing, the next fad, the next trick that's going to motivate us, that's going to, that's going to catapult us in our Christian experience, in our growth in grace. It's to be found in Christ. He is our all. He is our life. He is everything we need. He is the sum and sustenance of the Christian life. So this is why we study the Gospel of Luke. And so this week the plan is just to introduce you to the Gospel of Luke. This will be kind of a general overview of the book. We'll talk about its author, Luke. We'll talk about its audience. We'll talk a little bit about the character, purpose, and structure of the book. We'll probably save purpose till next week. We'll look at some of the distinctives of the gospel, and then next week we'll begin with the prologue in verses 1 through 4. And just before we get into it, if I could encourage you, start reading the Gospel of Luke. You know, make it a habit to try to get through it once a week, and do that for many weeks. You know, build up your understanding of the gospel of Luke. That'll be very beneficial as we go through it together. So if you're a note taker, this is some general information that you'll want to have written down on file somewhere. If you have a decent study Bible, MacArthur Study Bible, a different study Bible, most of what we're going to say today is usually covered in that introductory material, maybe not to the same depth, but we're just pointing it out to you so you get the big picture before we dive into it. And of course, the Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Together with its companion volume, the book of Acts, the two books make up 20% or 28% of the New Testament. The historical framework covered in the two books covers up to 70 years of New Testament history. So that's from before the birth of Christ, 6 BC, to the time of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which is AD 61. Now, beloved, that's a lot of time. And that's a lot of material covered by the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. It's actually pretty impressive when you stop and think about it. It bears witness to the universal nature of salvation, which is one of the key themes of the book of the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1, I just want you to notice that that Luke, just like the other Gospel writers, he never mentions himself as the author of the book. Lucan authorship is derived primarily from church tradition, from the process of elimination, and some other supporting details that come from the text. And we'll just look at some of these things for a couple minutes. So just beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 1, Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught." Now, we're going to cover this paragraph next week, so I don't want to spend too much time here, but I do want to point out to you that Luke, as he's describing here his method and the purpose of his gospel, he makes mention of eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, without reading too much into the sources here for his information, and a lot of people read into those sources, without reading too much into those sources, that reference there indicates that he was not an eyewitness of the things that he is writing about. When we think of the other Gospels, right, both Matthew and John walked with the Lord. They were his disciples, right? They were his apostles. They were his official representatives that he sent out into the world. Matthew was the tax collector of Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 and following. John was one of the sons of Zebedee, right, the brother of James. In his gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Both of those men were eyewitnesses to the things about which they wrote. Gospel of Mark was based on the preaching and teaching of Peter, another eyewitness to the life of Christ. Luke is writing from a different vantage point. He was not an eyewitness. He was an investigative reporter. He was an historian. He refers to himself in the first person here in verse 3. "It seemed fitting for me," right? Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, if you have something to mark this passage, you might want to put something in there, a piece of paper or a pen or something. We're going to come back to this passage again and again over the next couple of weeks. But just notice how the book of Acts opens. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, "The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven." Notice that he opens with a reflection on his first work, its contents. I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's a reference to the Gospel of Luke. Again, he refers to himself in the first person, I. And it's dedicated to the same man, Theophilus, who was familiar with both Luke and his first volume. Important to see the connection between those two books. Both were written by the same man. Both were written for the same man. But both cover different subjects. The Gospel of Luke focuses on the ministry of Christ. The book of Acts focuses on the ministry of Christ's representatives after his ascension. Now, despite the amount of material that Luke contributed to the New Testament, which is more than any other author of the New Testament, he is only mentioned three times by name in the New Testament. I find that fascinating. I mean, here is a major contributor to the New Testament, and yet he is a humble background player, barely even mentioned. But I want to look at these references in their order of appearance because though they are sparse, they tell us quite a bit about the author. First two references come during the Apostle Paul's first Roman imprisonment in Acts 28. Last one comes during Paul's second Roman imprisonment, which is not recorded in Scripture until you get to 2 Timothy. So just turning to Colossians chapter 4. I'm always intrigued by the background players in the New Testament and just the kind of snapshot pictures and verses that describe them in the New Testament. You see these usually at the end of Paul's letters, right? It was his custom at the end of his epistles to include personal greetings or details about ministry personnel. And such is the case here. Notice verse 7, Tychicus is mentioned. He was probably the one who was delivering the letter from Paul to the church in Colossae. Notice verse 9, he mentions a man named Onesimus. Right? He was the runaway slave of Philemon who was being sent back to Philemon. Philemon was a key player in the Colossian church. And then in verses 10 and 11, Paul mentions some people that were working with him in Rome, some even imprisoned with him. Remember, he was under house arrest. He's writing Colossians in Acts 28 from house arrest in Rome. And so he says in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Justice, who is called, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. Now watch this. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. That little reference from the circumcision means that they were Jews. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice were the only Jews working with Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. Continuing the description there of the people working with him, he says, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea, in Hierapolis, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Given the explicit reference to the circumcision in verse 11, it's safe to conclude that Epaphras, Luke, and Demas were all of Gentile ethnicity. Of course, we know that to be the case with Epaphras. He was one of their number, of the Colossian number. He was one of the Asians in Colossae, the church there. Note the reference to Luke. He calls him the beloved physician. This tells us two things about him. First, he was a Christian. The word beloved there is used only of Christians in the New Testament. It was a term of endearment. It was used primarily to describe someone who was loved by God. And this is love John says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right, this is what it means to be loved of God. Believers are those whom God has specially loved by sending his own son to be the propitiation for their sins. Not everyone can say that. God sent his son to be the savior of the world, and he is that, but not all embrace him as Lord and Savior. It is only those that do that can say that they have been loved by God because it is their sin for which Christ has made atonement. Addressing the Romans, Paul said in the opening of that letter, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace. Believers are those beloved of God. But sometimes that term beloved is extended to refer to believers' love for one another. Paul uses it this way of the Corinthians. He calls them my beloved children. In both cases, the believer is in view. They are loved by God and they are specially dear to each other, to other believers. And Luke was such a man. He was a believer who was especially dear to the Apostle Paul. In his own words, he says, Luke, the physician, the beloved one. He was a model of loyalty and faithfulness. He traveled extensively with Paul on his missionary journeys. He attended to him in prison, both in Caesarea and later in Rome. He was a loyal friend and a faithful laborer in gospel ministry, and he was dear to the Apostle Paul. Note the reference to him being a physician. This is interesting. He was known by the early Christian community by his profession. Luke, the physician. Medicine was not quite as an honored science as it is today, but it still carried some clout. Interestingly, both Luke's gospel and Acts are littered with medical terminology. I have a whole book at home dedicated to the medical terminology of Luke. Now, the writer of that book pushes the point a little bit. He's trying to prove that the medical terminology used by Luke was highly specialized and found only among ancient medical sources, sources like Hippocrates and Galen. And therefore, the author concludes that Luke was indeed a doctor. That hypothesis has shown not to be the case. Medical language employed by Luke was not a specialized terminology, but was found in everyday Greek usage. Nevertheless, the study does show that Luke was familiar with the terminology and he knew how to apply it to the medical conditions that he faced in his travels. In fact, the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson compared the Gospel of Luke to the Gospel of Mark and concluded that Luke had a proclivity for seeing things from a medical vantage point. And that comes out through his choice of words when he applies it to situations. And I think you can see this even from his scientific approach to things, right? That comes out in the opening of Luke's gospel, right? Where he says, it seems fitting for me, as having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence so that you might know the certainty about the things you have been taught. I mean, this guy is a man of science, right? He's a man of research. He's a man of investigation. He's a man of certainties and conclusions. And he applied those things to his study of the life of Christ. So from that one little reference there, we know that he was a Gentile. We know that he was a believer. We know that he was a physician by trade. And he was also a missionary co-laborer. Turn to the book of Philemon. Philemon is right before the book of Hebrews. It's a one-page letter. It's kind of a sleeper, easy to pass right over it. Again, looking at the closing remarks, In verse 23 and 4, Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Now, the reason you see the same names in the book of, as found in the book of Colossians, is because both letters were written at the same time. Both are written from the same Roman imprisonment, and both are going to the same church in Colossae. Philemon was singled out here because the letter has to do with his slave Onesimus. Right? Philemon was a prominent member in the church of Colossae, so how he was going to respond to what Paul was asking him would have a lasting effect upon the church. So Paul writes to encourage him to do the right thing. But coming to the end of the letter, note that Luke, along with the others, is dubbed a fellow worker with Paul. Well, obviously, the description fellow worker or co-laborer doesn't guarantee a thing. It says nothing about the true character of a man. It only describes him in terms of what he is doing at the moment. Mark was a fellow missionary worker who started out poorly but ended well. Demas was a fellow missionary worker who started out well but ended very poorly. In fact, he defected from the faith. Luke, on the other hand, Luke was Mr. Consistency. He was a faithful co-worker from start to finish. The Greek word is soon ergos. Soon is the preposition meaning together with. Ergos is the word worker. It means a worker with, a fellow helper, a co-laborer. It always refers to ministry in the New Testament. Luke was a fellow worker with Paul in the cause of Christ. That is a great description. Survey of the New Testament usage finds this word applied to apostles, teachers, pastors, missionaries, and people with general ministry responsibilities in the church. The pronoun my indicates that Luke had a special working relationship with the apostle himself. Now, we're never told what those duties were. We're never told what Luke's gifts were, but whatever they were, it was viewed as a joint ministry endeavor with Paul. Paul saw it as a joint effort. It was a joint ministry. He was a fellow worker in the cause of Christ. That's a great description. And I think of us here at Mount Angel Bible Church. We are co-laborers together in this ministry. Some of you have specific duties. Some of you do behind-the-scenes stuff. Some of you are disciplers. Some of you concentrate on the one another. Some of you are givers. Together we are co-laborers for Christ. This is how Paul describes Luke here. He is a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. What a privilege. What a privilege to say that we are partners in ministry together. And as I said, Luke was faithful from start to finish. And you can get a glimpse of this, of his co-laboring activity. You can see this worked out through the book of Acts in the famous we sections of the book. The we sections are those sections in the historical narrative where the author includes himself in the events about which he writes. Now, think of it as little cameo appearances by Luke in his writing. Luke includes himself in the narrative by using the first person we and sometimes us. So turn to Acts chapter 16. Just want to run through these with you. Acts chapter 16. This is almost at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Silas took off from Antioch in chapter 15, verse 40. They picked up Timothy in chapter 16, verse 3. They began working their way through the Phrygian and Galatian region, trying to get into Asia and then Bithynia, but the Lord said, no, you're not going there. They made their way to the coast at Troas, and there at Troas, Paul received his Macedonian vision. And so beginning in verse 6, it says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And sitting down, we began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a servant girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But being greatly annoyed, Paul turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to leave her." And it left her at that very moment. Now notice there, just reading that, the switch from they in verse 6, they being Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to we in verse 10. And Luke seems to have remained with them through at least verse 17. So he had a part in this initial Macedonian ministry, this initial Philippian ministry. It could have been that he stayed there for a while. As the other missionaries went on, it could be that he stayed around and helped. We don't know. In chapter 17, it records the movements of Paul and his company through Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. No mention there of Luke in the narrative. In chapter 18, it moves them to Corinth and then to Ephesus and then back home to Antioch. End of chapter 18, Paul begins his third missionary journey. Leaving Antioch, he travels through the Galatian region again and then on to Ephesus in chapter 19. After remaining in Ephesus for 2 years, he left for Macedonia in chapter 20 and then went down to Greece. His desire was to make his way to Jerusalem to deliver the famine relief funds. With him were a bunch of traveling companions from the Gentile churches. So if you're in chapter 20, picking it up there at verse 1, it says, "Now after the uproar had ceased, Paul, having summoned and exhorted the disciples, said farewell and left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and by Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days." Notice that somewhere in Macedonia, probably in Philippi, Luke rejoined the party of Paul and company. And Luke remains with Paul for a while now. He travels with Paul back to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, Paul would be arrested and be moved to a prison in Caesarea. Luke drops out at chapter 21, verse 18. Paul is arrested at the end of the chapter. He's moved to prison in Caesarea. In the middle of chapter 23, he's kept under lock and key for 2 years. No mention of Luke at this time. This would be somewhere in the late 50s. Presumably, Luke is in the area, if doing nothing else, than investigating his sources for Volume 1. Remember, Caesarea is right on the coastline of Palestine. But Luke comes back onto the scene in chapter 27 and 28. This is where Paul is traveling to Rome. So Luke is there with Paul during the shipwreck. Luke is there with Paul on Malta. Luke is there with Paul in Rome, chapter 28, verse 16. And although he's not mentioned in chapter 28 of Acts, verse 17 on, we know that he was with Paul during this imprisonment because this is where he writes both Colossians and Philemon. So you can see the extent of his ministry with the Apostle Paul. He was a co-laborer through much of the second two missionary journeys. He was in prison with Paul. He was doing errands for Paul. He was ministering to in Philippi for and with the Apostle Paul. He traveled to Jerusalem with Paul. He traveled to Rome with Paul. He ministered to him personally while in prison. That is quite an extensive ministry. And yet never really spoken about in the New Testament as anything more than a background player. I find that impressive. Now the final reference to Luke in the New Testament comes at the end of Paul's life. So turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, Paul is in prison here. This is his second Roman imprisonment, AD 67, 68. He's getting ready to pay the ultimate price here. Writing to his good friend Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me now." Only Luke is with me. He was loyal to the end. You can just hear the loneliness in the Apostle Paul's pen. Right? Everyone else is gone. Demas has defected. Only Luke is with me here. To identify with the prisoner came with the stigma of bearing the guilt and shame of that prisoner. In identifying with the Apostle Paul, Luke put his own neck on the line, but he was willing. And it wasn't the first time. Again, he was a loyal friend. He was a faithful co-laborer. Commenting on the we sections and the names of the other probable writers for the gospel, Hebert says this: references to various companions of Paul in the we sections at once distinguish the author from other companions. Other well-known companions appearing in the Pauline epistles do not fit into the pattern set by these we sections and can be located elsewhere at one time or another. Of the known close companions of Paul, only Titus and Luke are never named in Acts. That Titus is not named is strange, but no one has ever seriously suggested that Titus was the author of Luke Acts. This leaves only Luke as the probable author. And of course, the traditional support in the early church for Luke and authorship is extensive and unanimous. Barclay says it has never seriously been questioned. Luke is mentioned by name as the author of the third gospel from the second century on in a variety of different sources: the Moratorium Canon, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, Jerome, all mention Luke as the author of the third gospel and Acts. Other than that, not much else is known about Luke. His conversion, his hometown, his movements after Paul's death are all a mystery. In one third century document of the early church, it says Luke was a man from Antioch, Syria, a physician by profession. He was a disciple of the apostles, and later he accompanied Paul until his martyrdom. Having neither wife nor child, he served the Lord without distraction. He fell asleep in Boeotia, that central Greece there, at the age of 84, full of the Holy Spirit. And moved by the Holy Spirit, Luke composed all of his gospel in the district around Achaia. Now that is difficult to confirm all of that. Certainly Antioch receives prominent attention in the book of Acts, and the descriptions of it imply a personal knowledge of the city. That he ministered in Achaia is also probable given the Greek nature of his gospel. But not much else can be said, at least with certainty. And again, just kind of summarizing what we've looked at with regards to Luke and making some application. Luke had quite an extensive ministry for someone who never is really spoken about in the New Testament. He was a personal friend of Paul. He was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. He traveled extensively with the Apostle on various missionary journeys. He wrote more than any other contributor to the New Testament. And yet in the New Testament, he is nothing more than a background player. Again, I love that. Beloved, ministry is built on the backs of background players who put their shoulders together for the cause of Christ. It's not about making a name for yourself. It's not about the recognition. It's about faithfulness. It's about consistency. It's about loyalty to Christ and His people and His message. Luke makes these little cameo appearances, but never refers to himself by name. If it weren't for the three references by the Apostle Paul and by early church tradition, we would never even know his name or anything about him. And yet he was instrumental in the early church, in the Gentile mission, in the cause of Christ. He gave so much, right? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, right? We have this unique historical record of the life of Christ, all by this background player that you hardly know. If we can learn anything from these little snapshots of Luke, it should be this. Be faithful where you are planted. Be faithful with the opportunities which are before you. Right? Don't be looking out there for ministry. Be looking here. Be faithful here. If God wants you out there, He will move you out there. Be true to Christ. Be loyal to God's people. Be faithful to take part in the ministry of the church. Do it no matter what the cost personally. And do it no matter what the recognition. Right? You're not doing it for the recognition anyways, right? Your heavenly Father sees, and He is the one who will reward. This is the author Luke, and this is some of the things we can learn from his life. So moving on to some of the distinctives of Luke's gospel. It's generally agreed upon that Luke wrote his gospel for a Greek audience. There's a number of things from the text of both Luke and Acts that argue for this. Luke often uses Greek phraseology from the text in place of Hebrew or Aramaic equivalents. So, for example, in Luke, Jesus is never referred to as rabbi. He's always referred to, from a Greek perspective, as master. In Luke, geographical locations and Jewish customs are often qualified by for non-Palestinian readers. Both Nazareth and Capernaum are described with the qualifier, a city of Galilee. The city of Emmaus is qualified by the statement, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. The Hebrew name Golgotha is given its Greek equivalent, cranion, both meaning the same thing, the place of the skull. Dating, too, is important for Luke. He likes to root his historical events within the larger context of Roman history. He does that in chapter 1, verse 5. He does that in chapter 2, verse 1. He does it in chapter 3, verse 1. Jewish readers were not concerned about that, right? Especially when they were subjects of the Roman Empire. Greek readers were concerned about that. They wanted to know when it happened. Probably the greatest support for a Greek audience is found in the name Theophilus. Both volumes of Luke's work are dedicated to the same man. The name Theophilus means friend of God or lover of God. Some want to translate it beloved of God. It was a name used by both Jews and Greeks, but the title that's given before it by Luke indicates that he was a Gentile of significant social status. Remember, Luke refers to him in his gospel as Most Excellent Theophilus. Same title is used to address the Roman governors Felix and Festus. Felix in Acts 23, Festus in Acts 26. The title was not limited to the political arena. It was also used for people of great means and great social standing. That he was a man of means is implied by the dedication. Book dedications were often made to those who financed the project. It was their responsibility to finance the research and then publish the book when it was completed. Some have suggested that Theophilus was a code name for Greek Christians. No evidence for that. In fact, the title Most Excellent argues against it. Still, Theophilus was not the only intended reader. Right? The book was meant to be circulated throughout the Gentile world. It was written for a Gentile audience that spoke and read Greek. And as a close working companion of the apostle to the Gentiles, that only makes sense, right? That he would write an account of the life of Christ for a Gentile audience. Now, when you compare the Gospels with each other, their distinctives come out pretty easily. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, right? He's presenting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. He's concerned about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, 29 references to the Old Testament in Matthew. That Jesus is the King of the Jews spans Matthew's book from cover to cover, right? The key verse in Matthew is found in chapter 21, verse 5 in the triumphal entry. Matthew 21, verse 5 says, "Behold, your king is coming lowly and mounted on a donkey." Matthew is all about the king. He's all about presenting the king to his people. Mark, on the other hand, was written for a Roman audience. It's a gospel of action. It's a gospel of power. It's a gospel of miracles. The story is moved along by the word immediately. Mark presents Jesus as the servant of God. The key verse in Mark is Mark 10, verse 25, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He was God's servant, performing God's miracles. Apostle John is writing to a Jewish audience as well, a scattered Jewish audience, a scattered second-generation Jewish audience. He, too, is presenting Jesus as the Messiah, but his particular emphasis is on Jesus as God. Key verse in John is chapter 20, verse 31, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In contrast to those writers, the emphasis of Luke is on Jesus as a man. Indeed, the perfect man, i.e. the man Adam should have been but was not. Right? He is the new Adam, the second Adam, the man who brings salvation to Adam's helpless race. In chapter 1, we're told of his conception as a man. In chapter 2, we're told of his birth into this world. Right? And then his development as a child. He is anointed as a man with the Spirit of God, chapter 3, anointed to fulfill his redemptive calling as a man. His genealogy is traced to Adam, the father of the human race, in chapter 3, verse 38. He is, as a man, he was tempted by the devil, yet without sin, chapter 4. He lived in the power of the Spirit. He was dependent upon God his life. He was living in the favor of God, and on it goes. In the garden, he sweat drops of blood, chapter 23. When he rose from the dead, he rose in a human bodily form, chapter 24. Luke is trying to present him as a man. Key verse in Luke is found in chapter 19, verse 10. We looked at it a few months ago. There it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, when we think of that title, Son of Man, we normally think of it in terms of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and that is right. Daniel's use of the title Son of Man depicts him as the Messiah in terms of his position and power, right? He is the one coming in judgment to take up his earthly reign, right? He is the one coming to take the scroll from the Ancient of Days. That is Daniel's picture. The title Son of Man is a messianic title with those connotations. But it also carries another nuance as well. Remember, the prophet Ezekiel was called the Son of Man. It was a phrase denoting his humanity. And so it is here in Luke. It emphasizes the human side of Jesus' messianic mission. He was man through and through. He was the perfect man, albeit the God-man, who came to seek and to save a lost humanity. Hebert says Jesus was not merely a son of man. He was the Son of Man, the ideal man, in whom all human perfectibility is summed up. Jesus shared our human nature in everything except sin. Luke's portrait of Jesus was ideally suited to the Greek mind. The Greek ideal was human excellence, the perfect individual. In his gospel, Luke shows that Jesus fulfilled this ideal in the highest and most absolute sense. He was the answer to the aspirations of the Greek. He was a perfect man, a human as well as divine Savior who was worthy of acceptance, faith, and worship. Yeah, that is Luke's presentation of him. That is his distinction among the other gospel writers. And of course, piggybacking off that, another emphasis in Luke's gospel is the universality of salvation. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save that which was lost, right? That is a reference to all humanity, not just the Jews. Turn to Luke chapter 3. This chapter introduces us to the ministry of John the Baptist. Each of the gospel writers introduced John the Baptist with the same verse, pointing us back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 5. Each of them are saying that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that. They say it in different ways. Matthew says in Matthew 3, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark says of John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Gospel of John says the same thing, John chapter 1, verse 23. But notice the addition of Luke. Luke doesn't stop where the other gospel writers stop. He continues to the end of Isaiah 40, verse 5. Looking at Luke 3, verse 4, quoting Isaiah, he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will be straight, the rough road smooth, verse 6. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. He's appealing to his Gentile audience, all flesh. This is a salvation that is for all flesh, for Jews and Gentiles. When Jesus is brought to Simeon, right, in the temple in chapter 2, you can turn back there, chapter 2, verse 29, right, Simeon prays, now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. Yeah, Luke's gospel, his message is for all people, not just Jews, but for all. In Luke's gospel, Samaritans are blessed. Old Testament Gentiles are commended. Jews are blessed. Sinners, tax gatherers, prodigals are saved. The rich and the poor are saved. Respectable sinners and irrespectable sinners are saved. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The gospel makes no distinction. At the end of the book, when Jesus commissions his disciples, he says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. Luke is the gospel for a lost humanity. It's a gospel for a people who recognize their sin and their need for the Savior whom God has provided. Right? Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And his salvation is open to all who will embrace him. Jew, Gentile, good, bad, ugly. At the close of a service in Philadelphia, the man approached the preacher, Daniel Stearns. He said, I don't like your preaching. I don't care for the cross. I think that instead of preaching the death of Christ on the cross, it would be far better to preach Jesus, the teacher and example. Dr. Stearns replied, would you be willing to follow him if I preach Christ as the example? The man said, yes, I would. I would follow him. To which Stearns replied, then let's take the first step. He did no sin. Can you take that step? The man looked confused. He replied, no, I do sin, and I acknowledge it. Well then, said Stearns, your first need of Christ is not as an example, but as a Savior. That's right. That's right. Jesus came to save sinners. And we all fall under that category. We're all part of Adam's helpless race. Wasn't that our scripture reading, Romans 5? Through one man's disobedience, right, Adam's sin and death and a lost humanity came from that. Right, but through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the obedience of a perfect life and a perfect life laid down, right, the gracious gift of righteousness is extended to all, extended to the many, right? And grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a gospel for all sinners to find a refuge in Christ. A couple other distinctives of Luke's gospel. And maybe these could be things that you could look for as you read through Luke's gospel. Just keep a pen handy and a notepad and maybe look for these things and jot them down. In Luke's gospel, women play a prominent role more than any of the other gospels. For a Jewish audience, it's understandable that the role of women would be downplayed. But for a Greek audience, there wasn't the same problem on the role of women. And so he includes many instances of women who took part in his ministry. Luke's gospel is the gospel of prayer. Luke describes the prayer life of Jesus more than any other of the gospel writers. In fact, Luke mentions 9 separate occasions that Jesus prayed, 7 of which are not found in the other gospels. They are unique to Luke's gospel. He records a teaching on prayer that is not recorded in other gospels. Chapter 11, chapter 18. Luke is the only gospel writer to place an emphasis on the ascension. You see it at the end of the book of the gospel of Luke, but you also see it in the middle at the transfiguration. And of course, the book of Acts picks up on this, doesn't it? And continues to point back to it, continues in apostolic preaching to point back to the ascension and the significance of it, of Christ being made Lord and Christ. Another distinctive about Luke's gospel is his emphasis on the redemptive plan of God. The divine must, or the translation, it is necessary, occur over and over again in Luke's writings. Between the 2 volumes of Luke and Acts, he uses it 40 of 100 New Testament uses in the New Testament. It stresses the plan of God to save sinners, for Jesus to be the perfect man and go to the cross. That was a necessary condition for our salvation. It was necessary in the plan of God. Luke points that out to us. He drives that home to us. Well, there are other distinctives that Luke adds. He has an economic bent to his gospel. See that in the Beatitudes. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are the poor. Luke has quite a bit of teaching on riches, both its uses and abuses, the good things about it and its bad. Let me show you one more distinctive here about the book. And this is how it breaks down for us in kind of an outline form. This is fascinating to me too. You could just flip through it with me. In verses 1-4 of the Gospel of Luke, you have the preface. We'll look at that next week. And that is followed then by the coming of Jesus. From chapter 1, verse 5 through the end of chapter 2, where we have his birth and where we have an account of the forerunner, John the Baptist. And then we have a presentation of Jesus Christ at his baptism, where he is anointed. And then his temptation, where he is shown to be the ideal man. And that is followed by a fourth section, his Galilean ministry, in chapter 4, verse 14 is where it picks up. And it goes all the way to chapter 9, verse 50. And then in chapter 9, verse 51, we have an extensive section that's themed around Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. That goes all the way through chapter 19, verse 44. And just notice that This section here in Luke's gospel, if you just flip through the pages, this section there from chapter 9, verse 51 through 19, verse 44, just about all of that material, not all of it, but most of that material is unique to Luke's gospel. In other words, it doesn't appear in the other gospels. And it's directional. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and what will befall him there. He has set his mind toward Jerusalem. He's headed that way, not just geographically, but because he's going to die there. Notice, beginning that section, chapter 9, verse 51. Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So verses 51 through chapter 19, verse 44, take us to through his journey to Jerusalem. And notice again the emphasis on the ascension. Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled. That's a reference not to his death, but to his ascension. This is a highlight. This is something that Luke is trying to draw out for us. And then the final section is in chapter 19, verse 45, all the way through the end of the book. This is a section that concentrates on what happens to Jesus when he gets to Jerusalem. He's arrested, he's put to death, he's raised up again, and even ascends into heaven. And again, the book ends there, but it ends with the cliffhanger of Jesus' ascension, which volume 2, the book of Acts, of course, picks up on and discusses. Again, this is a gospel for all of mankind. That is unique to Luke. Not that the other gospel writers don't have that in mind, but Luke is writing specifically to a Gentile audience. And he's trying to help them see that Jesus came for them as well. Luke is building his gospel around this perfect man who did what Adam could not do, who did what Adam could never do, what neither you or I could do, all to save sinners in the plans, in the plan and purposes of God. Okay, so that's the overview of the Gospel of Luke. We will pick it up in verses 1 through 4 next time in the prologue. But as I said, be reading the Gospel of Luke. When you finish reading it, start reading it again. You want to get it a few times under your belt. If you're not a reader, you got audio books, you can listen to it that way. Keep a pen and a piece of paper by you as you're reading or as you're listening. You can write down questions, you can write down notes, things that you're observing, you can write down some of the emphases that we've talked about as they play out in the book. But you want to get familiar with the Gospel of Luke, so when we go through it, it'll have all the more impact upon your soul. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for opportunity to study the life of our Lord in the Gospel of Luke. Again, we thank you for its central message of a Savior, one who is God, but one who is also perfect man. Oh, how we need a Savior. Lord, help us to gaze upon him. Help us to grow in a love for him, an understanding of him. Help us to follow him. He is our example. He is our teacher. But even more, he is the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that is us. Lord, ask your blessing on our time, ask your blessing on our future study of Luke's Gospel. Ask your blessing on our hearts as we prepare them now for the table. In our Savior's name, amen.